It is reported that when he was sitting down for one of his portraits, and I don't think really there were too many people were commissioned to paint him, Oliver Cromwell instructed the artist that was doing the work that day, "Paint me, warts and all." Cromwell was speaking very much in line with a scriptural practice. Dr. Alexander Maclaren, formerly a minister in a Baptist church in Manchester in England, he once said that the Bible never blinks at the defects of its heroes. Its portraits do not smooth out wrinkles, but with absolute fidelity give all faults. Some people have come to the Word of God and they would rather gloss over some of the gross sins that people who have named the name of Christ within this book have committed. They'd rather, if it were left to themselves, airbrush it all out. Because they feel, no doubt as it did those many years ago, that when the ark of God began to shake, that he needed to get his hand right up there immediately onto the ark, and by his power steady the ark in case it dropped onto the ground and shattered. And these well-meaning Christians as well would feel that the sins of the saints, if they are broadcast and people get to hear about them and they're contained as they are in his book, then it will do irreparable damage unto the cause of Jesus Christ upon the earth. And they would therefore prefer not to read anything about the iniquities of God's children. The fact that the Bible does record these things is actually one argument that can be advanced for the inspiration of Scripture, that God gave the book. If this book was merely the product of men, and we had patriotic men writing the books, we had biased men writing them, we had even good men writing them, we had righteous men writing them, it still would be an absolute impression in their minds that this must not be. We can't go into the details of the sins of the saints in the way that the Bible does. And they want to paint a picture, but keep it free from blots, keep it free from blemishes, and just highlight the good points about the individuals concerned. The fact that this book does focus upon the vileness of saved men and women is another evidence of the finger of Almighty God in its production. Only the Bible would follow up, as it does here, 9 chapters, chapters 2 to 10 in the book of 1 Kings, dealing with Solomon's work and his wealth and his wisdom in those 9 chapters, and then come in chapter 11, the one that we've come to tonight, that tells us the record of Solomon's wickedness. Dr. H.P. Liddon, formerly canon of St. Paul's in London, said, way back in August 1874, Solomon presents himself to us in the Bible under a twofold aspect. He is an embodiment of glory and greatness, so conspicuous as to be a type of Christ, the King of Glory. And he is also a warning of the most serious, I might say of the most tragic description, pointing out the dangers that may surround all the best and greatest on this side of the grave. So tonight we're looking at the sin, the fall, and the resultant grief that came through that fall in the life of Solomon. I think we do well to sit up, we do well to listen, we do well to take heed. And that God would teach us the lessons of these pages and etch them on our minds with the point of a diamond would be, I believe, most beneficial to us in the walk of faith and grace. Look first of all at the circumstances of his fall, the circumstances of Solomon's fall. One thing that has to be noted about his sin is that it came after he had made the most splendid of starts. After he had made the most splendid of starts. The beginning of Solomon's reign bulged with promise for the future. Should you have been a spectator back then at the beginning of his reign and listened, for example, to his great prayer that he offered at the dedication of the temple and saw all that was going on? It was a hive of activity and industry, and the emphasis was on getting the house of God built there. You would have felt this as really auguring well for the future. There's a bright prospect here in view. Solomon, of course, had the great advantage of building upon another man's labours, the labours of his father David. He was able to come in, and the Bible says that one sows and another waters, God gives the increase. And in the days of Solomon's early reign, that was a time when David had sown, David had watered, now Solomon is going out and reaping the increase. A massive celebration took place when he was inaugurated king of the land at Gibeon. Thousands of animals were sacrificed. That was a big thing in those days. The trumpets were blown. The people were giving thanks unto God. It was a totally awesome scene. And great wisdom that day was imparted to Solomon. Great wealth followed. Much of his wealth he put to good use. None to greater use than when he built the magnificent temple at Jerusalem for the worship of God. And the scene is that he's bringing gold in from Ophir. He's cedar wood being shipped down from Lebanon. The skilled workmen are coming in to work in the whole project from Sidon. The navies are going around up and down the Mediterranean Sea for the success of the project. And what a success it was. Covered with precious metals. It must have sparkled like something out of a fairy tale to the minds of the Israelites back then. But better than the glorious outward appearance was the fact that God had visited that place, and as a visible token of his presence, his favor, his power, he had been there in the Shekinah glory. What a day the dedication of the temple was. I think they must have sung strains out of one of David's most famous psalms, Psalm 24, verse 7 and verse 8. And as that mammoth procession is winding itself up towards where the temple is and joining the already massive crowd that is assembled there in anticipation of the events of the day, the music would have sounded out, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And they were going in with one aspect. Lord Jesus Christ, we seek thy face. Within this veil we vow that he come, let thy glory fill the place and bless us while we wait on thee. And it was a tremendous place and a terrific procession that day and a wonderful presence. When, as in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11, we read, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. God had visited his temple, and there was no room for the work and presence of man. And it was an amazing prayer that Solomon, we've already referred to it, offered up as he lifted up his voice and cried out to Jehovah at the opening of this house. An American preacher, Clarence Edward McCartney, said, this prayer, one of the sublimest that ever fell from the lips of man, remains to this day. Not a stone of its faith missing, not a pinnacle of its aspiration broken, not an altar of its confession and supplication overturned. And we can read that prayer in 1 Kings 8, verse 22, right through to the verse 53. And when we read it and meditate upon it and see what Solomon is saying to the Lord in prayer and how he is magnifying him and praying earnestly for his presence to remain, then the prayer is all that Clarence Edward McCartney said it was. Is this great work of rearing, dedicating the temple, praying earnestly unto God, encouraging the people to worship Jehovah and him alone, it's all of that that makes Solomon's later fall all the more painful. Solomon made the most splendid of starts to his reign as King of Israel. But before he had completed that reign, he fell. One basic lesson, and there are many here, is that past performances in our life of the commands of God. Yes, Lord, this is what you want me to do. I know this is your will. I'm going out to do it. Tonight we go and we do it. Past performances of the commandments of God are no guarantee of future performances. And by grace for God, we must always be on our toes and at our best. We also remember here that Solomon fell into sin after he had been blessed with the grandest of gifts. After he was blessed with the grandest of gifts. The crowning privilege he had in life was that of wisdom. And the night that he was crowned in the town of Gibeon, Solomon had a marvelous dream. In the dream, the Lord appeared to Solomon, and he laid out what was really a blank check before him. He said, "Ask what I shall give thee." No limits to what Solomon could ever have asked for. No even suggestions or promptings as to what he should ask for. Solomon by no means was boxed in to go down a certain line here. God opened the field and said, "Ask what I shall give thee." It was a solemn choice, and he chose admirably. 1 Kings 3, verse 6 through to verse 9. "O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. Thy servant is in the midst of thy people which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And God was well pleased with Solomon's reaction to that opportunity. We read in the speech, "Pleased the Lord," verse 10, that Solomon had asked this thing. The Lord was delighted that Solomon had not craved after long life and asked for that, or riches, or the lives of his enemies, or their heads upon a silver charger. He was not tied to some materialistic agenda. That seems to be what the majority of people today are absolutely tied to. I wonder what would we have asked if the same opportunity had been given to us. What's your choice? What do you ask for? And God gave Solomon a wise and understanding heart. He said he would make him unique. He would really stand out for his wisdom, and that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any rise like unto thee. And God threw in riches and honor and the promise of long life as well. He got much more than he asked for, because in God's eyes he chose well. When the young Queen Victoria was wakened on the night of the 10th of June 1837 after the death of William IV, Lord Melbourne, after telling her that she was now officially Queen of England, he opened the Bible and he read to her this account of Solomon's dream and Solomon's choice. And in effect he was saying to this young queen, "Now, if you're looking for something from God, ask for wisdom." Many homes have their own wishing wells, whether they use them or not. I don't know, and I'm not by any means advocating their use. On the old wall at Chester in England, there's a stairway known as the wishing steps. And we can scorn the very idea. But what we don't scorn are those steps leading up to the throne of grace, traversed by means of the earnest, fervent prayer of a righteous man and woman. Words such as Hebrews 4, 14 and 16, Philippians 4 and 6, Luke 11 and 9, we delight in, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. Yeah, let's hold fast onto his throne. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Be careful for nothing, Paul adds, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And I say unto you," Jesus said, "ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." And you know why we emphasized prayer last Lord's Day morning here. God invites us to his throne tonight, as really as he asked Solomon, just to name your request. He is saying to us, "Ask what I shall give thee. What are we asking for? Ask wisdom. As James counseled, if any of you, James 1:5, lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. For strength to ever do the right, for grace to conquer in the fight, for power to walk this world in white. We are going to need wisdom, and never more so than at this day when the enemy has taken ground and is encroaching upon the people of God and putting on the pressure and calling their attention to other things so that he can get their minds and eyes off Jesus Christ. Call out for him, the Lord Jesus. For he, as 1 Corinthians 1:24 assures us, he is the power and wisdom of God. Now, to know wisdom is one thing. To actually follow in the path of wisdom and go after its direction is quite another. We could well be educated in the truth of the scriptures, know what all the Bible is about, know the commands that God is issuing to the hearts of his people through this word, but if we don't apply these truths to our lives, then we, like Solomon, will fall. Grand gifts he had. One was wisdom. He had the gift of experience as well. Ecclesiastes, above all things, is a book of experience. Chapter 1:14, there he says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Chapter 1:16, I communed with mine own heart. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 3:10 of Ecclesiastes, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. Chapter 4:1, so I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Chapter 4:4, so I considered all travail and every right work. And there's Solomon reflecting through the glasses of experience what he had seen carried out upon the earth. And it seemed to be that he was learning all the time. And so he distills that knowledge that he had accumulated and he puts it into Proverbs, he puts it into Ecclesiastes as well. And here we have a book that is pulsing with experience. And yet his fall was not stopped, nor even cushioned, by bags of experience. Experience doesn't always have the result of dispelling the chaff and retaining the true wheat. It might work in the opposite direction entirely. Experience on occasions can make the conscience less sensitive, can make the heart less tender, can make sensitivity to the truth less pronounced. Some elderly people will go on about calluses and all other kinds of hard objects. Hardening in the flesh as they grow older, and sometimes experience has that effect upon hearts. We can't presume that we have arrived, that we know everything there is to know, because we've come this way before. We're always going in cycles. We never know all the knowledge that can be accumulated. And Solomon's fall tells us that the wisest and the greatest of men, the most gifted of personalities, those who have enjoyed the favour of the Lord in a grand measure, can plunge down low and their whole testimony be reduced into rubble and a pile of ashes. And so at the beginning of this chapter 11 we read, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. And we could go right into 1 Corinthians chapter 10, take out verse 12 and write it or unfurl it as a banner over all this sorry spectacle. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. It can happen to us. The circumstances of Solomon's fall. Then we have the causes. The causes of his fall. One of the first and obvious causes that propelled him down into the dust was his affinities, the friendships that he established. And we've read in this chapter how Solomon established friendly relations with the influential kingdoms of his day. In 1 Kings 3:1, for example, we're told, and Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was just one of the kings that Solomon entered into this unholy alliance with. and its relationship with Egypt, surely in the nation should have sounded off the alarm bells in many Israelite minds. We should not be doing this. Have a close connection with a country that has been regarded away since the time of the Exodus when they were oppressing us by all of us true-born Israelites. We looked upon the country as being the worst enemy to our faith and to our freedoms. And Solomon joins up with them, trades with them, works alongside them, wanted to compete with them for splendor and wealth and great buildings, and to duly ransack the world for riches and for trophies. This must have had an adverse effect on his walk with God. What is said, his wide range of interests, his immense wealth, his contact with men of all creeds and of no creeds, brought temptation. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil communications corrupt good manners, and Solomon discovered the truth of that to his cost. The affinities he made were undoubtedly part of his problems. What about our affinities? In the New Testament context, 1 John 2 and 15 counsels, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. We're told, and we had on the wall last week for the children, as we went through the Christian's armor and taught about the warfare that's waging in the world today between God and Satan and their respective forces, we were pushing through the thought that no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now, the Bible doesn't draw a veil of silence around the major reason behind Solomon's fall. Doesn't leave us here to come as if we've got a blindfold on and just can't quite work it out what it did that pulled him down. The first verse of 1 Kings 3 says, and Solomon made an affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter, and brought her into the city of David. And if we cycle through into the chapter that we've been reading tonight, 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we have the plainest of statements. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon, cleave unto these in love. So, we've come up a level here, or rather gone down a level. As well as having his affinity with the king of Egypt and other enemies around, those affinities were bad, his affections were worse. It comes as no real surprise to read in the 4th through to the 8th verse of 1 Kings 11, for it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon, and likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. He's already going down. Through affinities he's pulled further down, through these stronger ties of emotion and affections, and within sight of the very temple of God that Solomon for 7 years had labored to build, we now have high places and shrines and heathen temples where all of the unclean and licentious rites and sacrifices and rituals were performed to the heathen deities. In the shadow of Jehovah's house, other gods are allowed in, and there's a real turning of the tide. It was the basic problem of a divided heart. That's how the Bible defines it. He loved the Lord. And really, there still was no doubt of that, but he tried to combine that love and not only dilute it, but adulterate it with an affection for the world. And this problem of a divided heart surfaces as early as 1 Kings 3 and 3. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. He tried to marry idolatry to the true worship of the one true God. The circumstances of Solomon's fall, the causes of Solomon's fall, finally the consequences of his fall. There were personal consequences here of Solomon's action and the track that he took. Personal consequences, they impacted upon himself. We read that God, who had appeared to Solomon twice in the past, both times he appeared to him, he had come to bless him, he now appears with words of judgment. Adversaries begin to spring up. An enemy comes out of here, another one out of there, another one is risen up, and all of a sudden there are these voices risen, raised against him, and these actions begin to solidify against him. And the last we hear of Solomon is that he tried to lay a murderous hand upon Jeroboam. One of those enemies raised up against him. Then came death. Then, after death, well, that's a question that perplexes the minds of many. Solomon slept with his fathers. That's how 1 Kings 11:43 puts it. 2 Chronicles 9:31 uses the same language. Solomon slept with his fathers. At the close of 40 years of power and splendor, this is all they can record about him. Not a word of praise, not a word of congratulation, not a word of admiration. He slept with his fathers. Get the coffin lid on and leave it at that. Let's walk away. That's the impression. An Italian artist painted a picture of Solomon in a day of resurrection. And in the painting, Solomon is looking doubtfully on two processions of souls. Some who are on their way to eternal life, some to darkness and to condemnation. And in the painting, Solomon is not sure which group he belongs to. But this means that artist has expressed the uncertainty that rests in the minds of many men and women as to the final state and fate of King Solomon. Whether he should be numbered among the redeemed souls who have gone on to heaven, or to view him as an ultimate apostate who was rejected of God at the end, there are those who believe that Solomon was cast off, finally and forever. For example, Frederick Robertson, in a famous sermon on Solomon, said, "Then came death and a night so dark that we do not know whether it will have a dawn or not." Dr. Alexander McLaren, already referred to, asked the question, was his apostasy final? And answers, yes, so far as we can gather from the narrative. Actually, I don't believe it. The general tenor of the book of Ecclesiastes, written towards the end of Solomon's life, obviously, leads me to the conclusion that his life did end in rather more brightness than some people imagine. Remember how that book of Ecclesiastes opens in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. "Vanity of vanity," saith the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun?" And he just scanned everything. The old camera would probably have taken it in stages. Picture here, another angle, right through, right along. And then you brought them all together and you had your panoramic view. And the Solomon looks over life upon the earth with that kind of panoramic view, 360 degrees, in fact, all around. He puts one word on it: vanity. But how does he bring this book of Ecclesiastes to an end? By turning from what was vanity to the only one who could reduce him to all that was reality and eternity. God himself, Ecclesiastes 12 and the verse 13, he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And a read through the book of Ecclesiastes convinces me that Solomon is now one of the inhabitants of heaven. There are also a further two Bible passages worth considering. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11 to 13. Nathan the prophet is speaking to David and he says, "And it shall come to pass when thy days be expired, that I must go to be with thy fathers, and I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He's talking about Solomon. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him. Nehemiah, protesting in his day against the marriage of the Jews with foreign women who were going down the line that Solomon had taught them to go down. He recalled that Solomon had been guilty of this very sin. Nehemiah 13:26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish woman cause to sin. Now, what are these men saying? They're saying in his life, the mercy of God went on forever. The love of God towards him went on forever. Whatsoever God doeth, as Solomon himself saith, it shall be forever. And I interpret these passages in the context of what I read about Solomon, and I find here assurances that Solomon, though he sinned, and though he bore the punishment of that sin, and though his family carried the can for his actions, Solomon himself was not finally lost. I like to think that Nathan's prediction gives us the final word about Solomon, that although God did punish him for his sins, he did not take his mercy, he did not remove his love away from him. I like to think that Solomon not only just speculated about and theorized about repentance when he prayed at the dedication of the temple, but that he put it into practice and really repented himself. 1 Kings 8, 46 to 50, if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, yet if they shall repent and make supplication unto thee, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion. It's clear from that prayer Solomon knew he should never have been living with a divided heart, that they will return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul. And I like to think that the cycle of sin, repentance, forgiveness, compassion that Solomon sketched out in his prayer was fulfilled in his life, and that he, as a penitent sinner, came back to the Lord. But there were consequences for himself. There were consequences for his family. David had warned Solomon just before David died, 1 Kings 2, verses 3 and 4, keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word, which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before thee in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Now the kingdom was ripped, not from the hand of Solomon, but from the hand of his son, Rehoboam. 1 Kings 11:11, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, thou hast not kept my covenant and my statute which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. So there were personal consequences that were precipitated by his fall. There was also an impact on the nation. National consequences. The kingdom was split. 10-2. 10 tribes. And just 2, and God refers to 1. The nation of Judah, the line through which Jesus would come. Adversaries, as we've noted, were stirred up against him, threatening the stability of the kingdom, and we have Hadad, the Edomite, chapter 11, 14 to 22, he was a ready ally of Egypt. Rezon, the son of Eliadah, chapter 11, 23 to 25. We have Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, chapter 11, 26 through to chapter 14 and 20. And we find that Jeroboam took refuge where? In Egypt. And he imported his idolatry into the country. He put up a golden calf in Dan, he put a golden calf in Bethel, he instituted alternative worship. He led the hearts of the people away from God. He left a long legacy of sin. And so when we read of Jeroboam, we read almost always in connection with his name, who made Israel to sin. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And it all came in as part and parcel of Solomon's fall. This much is sure, nothing could have been brighter than Solomon's mourning. Nothing, when that temple went up, could have been more glorious than Solomon's noonday. But by the same token, nothing could have been darker or more gloomy than his evening. And this last chapter of his life makes sad reading. May the same not be true of us or of our denominations.